Brent Parrish accorded me a most distinct honor when he invited me to introduce an old friend as this morning's convocation speaker. When the history of 20th century Lutheran involvement in ecumenism is written, one of the most prominent names mentioned will be that of Joseph Burgess. I first became acquainted with Joe during my years of service on the Division of Theological Studies of the Lutheran Council in the USA. President Barth also served on that division for some years as well. And Dr. Burgess served as executive director of that LACUSA division from 1979 until its demise with the formation of the new Evangelical Lutheran Church in America. However, his distinguished contributions to American Lutheranism and a Lutheran approach to ecumenical relations predate his years as an executive with the Lutheran Council. Dr. Burgess received the BA degree from St. Olaf College, the MDiv from Luther Theological Seminary in St. Paul, Minnesota, and the Doctor of Theology degree from the University of Basel, where he studied under the other Karl Barth. He has held teaching positions in New Testament studies at Boston College. He has been a professor at Lutheran Theological Seminary in Gettysburg, Pennsylvania. He is an ordained pastor. He was vice president of the former American Lutheran Church's North Dakota District and pastor of Regent Lutheran Parish at Regent, North Dakota, from 1969 to 1974. Dr. Burgess has been active in a number of ecumenical dialogues, including the ALC-LCMS Fellowship Commission from 1971 to 1978. He still remains a member of the American Lutheran Roman Catholic Dialogue. And in his work with the Lutheran Council, Dr. Burgess was coordinator and played important roles in dialogues between Lutherans, Baptists, Episcopalians, Methodists, the Reformed, and Orthodox churches. Dr. Burgess has written or edited numerous books, journal articles, and monographs on topics dealing with ecumenical dialogue, as well as his own academic specialization of New Testament studies. His most recent honor is that he comes directly to us after holding the prestigious Paul Watson Professorship in Ecumenics at the Catholic University of America in Washington, D.C. He speaks to us on the topic of the doctrine of justification today and its implication for ecumenism. Dr. Burgess.
Honored to be here, and I'm very pleased to be together with many of your faculty whom I've known and been very close to for many years. I would like to think of this as a kind of friendly disputatio on this matter. I'm pleased to know that there is a class that has been dealing with this subject this semester. And I looked in the bookstore and saw that this book is there, which I will spend then the latter part of my discussion this morning on, because I think this is the place where the most intensive work has taken place in the last decades. I would like to begin by talking about what I understand the situation, and I will cast my net broadly. We know, and I would contend almost from growing up as Lutherans, what we mean by justification by faith alone. We know what we mean by the distinction between law and gospel. It's true that later we have studies about this, but it's the kind of thing that we grow up with as we hear the Bible read, we go to church and hear preaching, we are confirmed after learning the catechism. This came home to me when I became aware of the fact that that others do not find it that easy. And that's what I think we have to realize. If you talk to somebody from another tradition, and you can talk a long time, and they can be intelligent, and they can be also those who are positive towards us, they don't find it easy to grab onto that. In the Lutheran Catholic Dialogue for 5.5 years, as we took up this theme of justification by faith, and here were scholars, those who were trying to understand, and I really believe those who were open to understanding. In my experience, only one or perhaps two of the 10 Catholics at the end of the 5 years, or 5.5 years, knew what we were after. Oh, they could put it in all sorts of categories and discuss with us, but whatever it is that we are about. It came home to me in a couple of incidents that I want to relate to try to explain to you what I think is the case. As part of my job, when I first came on in the council, I called together the Lutheran professors of ethics around the country, as many who would come. We sat down and said, what should we be doing as Lutherans in ethics? First, one stood up and said, but we're really Christians. And we don't do ethics as Lutherans, we're Christians. That's how we work. And another one stood up and said the same thing. Until one of the senior members said, you don't realize how you sound to others. When you do whatever you do in ethics, somebody instantly senses that you're using the two kingdoms, even if it's not articulated and even if you are not really conscious of doing that. Just as you and I, when we hear someone who is Roman Catholic, after listening for a while, will sense that, or someone who is Methodist, or whatever the case may be. A couple of years ago, a group of us were in a large Lutheran meeting where there was a worship service. And afterward, we had a cup of coffee and we're standing in the doorway and we said to each other, the sermon wasn't Lutheran. Now, it wasn't that there was a particular teaching or doctrine that we could put our fingers on, but we sensed that this was not law and gospel that was being preached. There is that which we know, and I will tell an old story about kind of a practical joke. Someone who was in the Air Force had a gyroscope, which he was taking from the plane to another place, and put it in his suitcase and set the gyroscope to go in one direction, and then walked out into the open part of the airport and asked for a porter to carry a suitcase. The porter picked it up and started to head for the curb, but the suitcase went the other way. And he tried again, and it kept going the other way. And finally he said, the suitcase is crazy. I won't have anything more to do with it, and left. We have within us that sense of what it is, which we then, of course, learn to articulate. But the problem is that it doesn't communicate easily to those of other traditions. And we have to ask why. Another case that came to me in my experience in this task I had in the Lutheran Council was to be the Lutheran observer at all the meetings of COCU, the large commission on consultation on churches uniting, putting together 9 Protestant churches. And I sat on the commission on theology and listened for years. And then one day, after this long report, many pages, was almost done, someone turned to me and said, what do you as a a Lutheran observer think of this? I politely said, well, this isn't really the way we do theology. We really do theology in terms of this, I didn't say it in Latin, but the articulus stuntis et cadentis. We talk about justification. And I noticed with real amusement, but I didn't comment, a day later that one place in the text they added the word justification and the noun, and another place they added the verb to justify. And if you check, you'll see that that's the case even today. And then they understood that they had satisfied the Lutheran concern. Right? Well, I don't believe it's a lack of intelligence, and I also don't believe it's a lack of goodwill. We have to ask ourselves how it is that it is difficult for this to be understood and articulated to others. Although we know from our own growing up, I think, very well what it's about. The same is true when we talk to those of other traditions about the terrified conscience. And the people will say, never happened to me. And I don't think we can say, well, you're not really aware of yourself. I think we have to ask ourselves if we don't have to recast then that which we're talking about in other terms, such as Professor Ferdy has done, that is, we're facing death, or as others have done, there is something called meaninglessness and hopelessness and despair. But we do not necessarily help ourselves or help the church by not seeing that it doesn't readily communicate. We also have to ask ourselves about certain larger problems. One of them is, and this came out in the Lutheran Catholic dialogue on this subject, we can find this very clearly articulated in Paul. And I don't think anybody will dispute that. And we were able in the Lutheran Catholic dialogue, when we did this volume, to say that justification is the predominant metaphor. But what we never got to was what happened between the New Testament and Augustine. That's some hundreds of years. And I don't think we want to say that this key to the church, to theology, was gone. And yet it is almost impossible to identify by the means that we usually use where this teaching, where this articulus is to be found. Now, it may be possible that one would turn around and say it can be found in the life, or in the way the sacraments are celebrated, or in the institutions, the piety. But it isn't self-evident, and we have to ask that question, just as we have to ask this in later times of other traditions, where it is, if we don't find it in those terms and categories that we customarily use. Can't automatically say it's not there and therefore there is real trouble. Now, it's not as though we haven't tried in recent times to get at this. You are well aware of the fact that in 1963, the LWF at its assembly in Helsinki made this the major theme. And in order to do that, they had years of studies leading up to it. But the common understanding is that the end product was superficial. Now, that's a harsh word. But nevertheless, one needs to really to question what happened there. We need to ask ourselves if the distinctions that we have traditionally used will stand up biblically. As you heard, I particularly am invested in working on the New Testament. It is not as easy to distinguish as we have done between justification and sanctification in the New Testament when you go text by text. And all that we talk about in terms of the Ordo Salutis is difficult to dig out in the way that we would like to. And the formal distinctions which come later and which have their place, nevertheless, do not necessarily help the cause. I would, for example, want to say that that Aristotelian distinction between the material and the formal has to be re-examined. It simply is not necessary from the biblical text, and it may be damaging. Or to speak more specifically in terms of New Testament grammar, the distinction between the subjective and objective genitive is an imposition of the grammarians. And some today have talked about a genitivus auctoris. Right? There is, after all, another way that one can look at this. So that when we see that grammar is historical and not absolute, then we have to step back and ask ourselves, can we be so ready to assume others will understand us? We know from this kind of dialogue and debate that the distinction between faith and works is not as easy. And I'm not only talking about those classical problems for the way we talk about this, such as in Romans 1 and 16, and also, of course, in James and the like, where we have to ask ourselves if this is as easily put. We need to step behind this and ask about eschatology, which I will come to in a moment. We have to re-examine the whole question of metaphors. We would be able to find agreement that justification is, as I said, the predominant metaphor. But all the metaphors are not the same. You know, there's form criticism and source criticism and all sorts of criticism. I have suggested we should start a new discipline called metaphor criticism. Because although for the concern that we have, justification by faith alone, the metaphor of justification works, and the metaphor of new creation works, and the metaphor of redemption works, adoption, we come to the one of reconciliation, which is in a couple of very predominant places in Paul. And that metaphor, taken by itself, talks about two people both contributing, right, to a common coming together after a dispute. And it's there. And we have to be able then to distinguish and sort out the metaphors that we use to make this case. I am disturbed by the fact that there will be then Lutherans today who will say that the Reformation was very much historically conditioned, as was what was done on this particular theme of justification by Augustine, and that we need to see that that was a particular thing for a particular time. And in a sense, that's over, and now we can go on to another way of doing that. In order to speak to that, we have to go back and do some very real spade work. But to come, first of all, now to the main thing, and I want to talk about this book and the process, having tried to show something of the problem. For 5.5 years, this team of 10 Lutherans and 10 Catholics met twice a year for 4 days, but that doesn't begin to speak of the work that's done in writing papers and all the work that goes through committees. To my knowledge, this is the first time since Regensburg in 1541 that officially Lutherans and Catholics tried to deal with this theme. And there, here are these 24,000 words, more or less. As a result, I can testify to the fact that that morning, it was a Saturday in Milwaukee at about 10:28, a very tired group voted. Usually we don't vote, but it seemed that this was the kind of formal place that should require a vote. What happened was not then that we stood up and sang the doxology or anything of that sort, or shook hands or hugged each other or anything of that sort. We went on to the next order of business on the agenda. I tell this to say that we do not intend to imply by the fact that this document is sent on to the churches for their reflection that we did it. There is more work to be done. It was as much as these people and their energies could manage at that time. I also want to do something which I will do in the next few minutes, to unravel what I call the committee process. You're familiar with the fact that when committees come together, there have to be ways in which various points of view are put together to find a final agreement. And you can see the stitching, and you can see the bridge words, to say it in a certain way, that are there. And that says something about what this final statement is about. I do not mean to imply by standing here, and I think I am the only one from the dialogue, I guess, because you've had Lutheran Church and Missouri Synod people there, but there's nobody else. But I don't mean to say that only the participant can interpret officially. I don't mean to say that. However, I was there, and I will try to draw out from a point of view of someone who was there what it was about. And here, then, for a whole series of alerts, because I think as you study this document, it makes a contribution but also calls for further work. The New York Times listed this as an agreement, although there were others, if you read the whole story, who said it's a convergence. And that's the first point that I want to draw out for you. What kind of a statement is this? I'm anxious to point out to you in the text, and I will refer then to paragraph numbers, a certain kind of terminology which has to be examined. That is to say, in the final part it says, we have reached consensus on the gospel, or we believe we have reached this consensus. And in Lutheran terms, that should mean the battle is over. What else do we need? What we, however, can see if we look at it carefully is that in this document, gospel is not used to be equal to justification. And you have to be very, very sure about how this goes. There is a short paragraph, and I will read it. It's only about four lines. Repeated twice, that in a sense is an encapsulation. It says, our entire hope of justification and salvation rests on Christ Jesus and on the gospel, whereby the good news of God's merciful action in Christ is made known. We do not place our ultimate trust in anything other than God's promise and saving work in Christ. Well, at first glance, that that seems adequate. But then if one looks very carefully, one sees the problems also that we as Lutherans have always raised. We talk about faith alone, but it doesn't say that. It says our ultimate hope. It's not even our ultimate faith, but it's our ultimate trust. It is in a sense sola spe. It is hope alone. Of course it's Christ alone. We could agree on that. And what I want to say then is that in a very peculiar way, things have been done in bridge words. That's a nice way of saying weasel words. Right? And I would like to read to you a quote from the Roman Catholic Congregation for the Defense of the Faith, formerly called the Inquisition, but now in new terms, in the text which they have put out to criticize the ARCIC, that is the International Anglican Catholic Doctrines Dialogue Statement on Salvation of the Church. This is printed in Origins in 1988 at the end, because they do it in such a marvelous way. First, they talk about the problem of the symbolic use of words. That's curious because, in a sense, all words are symbolic. But then, in a footnote, which is a footnote to themselves in 1982 when they criticized ARCIC 1, they say this, and I will read it. It's a few lines, but it says it perfectly. Because, first of all, you have Vatican diplomacy, and then in the footnote comes the hard language. Certain formulations in the report are not sufficiently explicit and hence can lend themselves to a twofold interpretation in which both parties can find unchanged the expression of their own positions. This possibility of contrasting and ultimately incompatible readings of formulations which are apparently satisfactory to both sides, gives rise to a question about the real consensus of the two communions. In effect, if the formulation which has received the agreement of the experts can be diversely interpreted, how could it serve as a basis for reconciliation on the level of church life and practice? And this is what we have to work on. And I will draw your attention to a couple of these in this text, but asking your mercy, so to speak, on the fact that as we work together, the whole of us, we had to find some way of formulating whatever we could. For example, and I refer now to section 154. It says at the conclusion, in view of the convergence to which we now turn, theological disagreements about structures of thought in relation to the proclamation of the gospel, though serious, need not be church dividing. Now, what is the meaning of need not? Well, it can be twofold. That is to say, are no longer, or it could be, may not be. And this particular turn of phrase occurs also in 153 and 158 of this text. As a result, who could argue? I understand that to mean may not be. But others in the same group would understand this to mean are no longer. And then we go on to the next point in the agenda. The same is true, and I won't use more than one more example here, about the problem of metaphors. There is a statement in the concluding paragraphs where metaphors are described, quoting the former Malta report of the International Commission, "The event of salvation to which the gospel testifies can also be expressed comprehensively in other representations derived from the New Testament, such as reconciliation, freedom, redemption, and the like." In the dialogue, as one of the New Testament people, I had a lot of argument about this. And therefore, much earlier in the text, in section 142, there is this line: "It can now be agreed that James did not directly attack Paul's concept of faith or of justification by faith, although it may be difficult to reconcile James's overall understanding." I have the wrong place here. Here it is. "Although sometimes intertwined with righteousness, justification, these images point to dimensions of God's saving activity that cannot easily be denoted by forensic terminology, even though the forensic emphasis may be needed for their proper interpretation." Suffice it to say that there is this difficulty in what I would call a kind of subjunctive terminology. My second concern, having talked about this matter of terminology and consensus, has to do with the whole question of eschatology. I believe that some of us realize that that is the issue that lies behind the whole. When it says, "our ultimate trust," or "ultimately," this says something about where we are on the whole problem. When we as Lutherans talk about the forensic decision that God has made, we understand that to be a forensic decision saving us now, but also a forensic decision at the end. In the meantime, we are in a kind of dialectic. We're familiar with that. But we were not able to work that through with our Catholic brothers and sisters. For example, in a certain group of convergences, it says here that in section 107, that faith is incomplete without trust in Christ and loving obedience to Christ. Does that mean then that there is a kind of incompleteness to our faith if there is no obedience? Well, it could be interpreted that way in that particular turn of phrase, in which case the whole matter of the forensic has been lost. We have to be sure that this is stated more clearly. Ultimately, though, this has to do with that eschatological battle. And I'd like to point out a number of other places where that's the hidden battle we never were able to put out in front of us properly. Another had to do the same battle on eschatology with the use of the word habitus. Those of you who have taken courses in medieval history know that that's part of the classic statement in Roman Catholic anthropology, that by creation, we are given in ourselves a certain habitus. That isn't a habit. That's a kind of inner nature. And this habitus, which we found, at least in the way they formulated it, as semi-Pelagian, was something that they continued to insist upon. And what I found astonishing is that in the Commission on the Defense of the Faith, in the same document I referred to a few minutes ago, as they criticize Archic II, they come back, not in the official statement, but in the commentary, which is then of slightly less authority. It says, "Nevertheless, as the Council of Trent adds in this perspective, sin does not totally corrupt human nature. It injures human nature without taking away its original capacity of pleasing God," and refers then to a couple of places in Denzinger, 1555, 1557, and the like, in print. No matter how much then we tried to unravel this particular concern, that realized eschatology came through, and I'll use these terms that are familiar perhaps more in New Testament discussions. The same was true of the term merit. We asked, couldn't there be another metaphor? Because we reject the conceptuality. And with the best will in the world, they kept coming back, partly because it's in Trent. And that, of course, they would respect, and we would respect that. But partly because it has to do with their understanding of eschatology. Something is already going on here. And that takes us to the next particular item that we couldn't unravel, which is the matter of simul justus et peccator, or as it is sometimes described in our document, the model of simultaneity, our simul justus et peccator, over against the model of transformation. We're familiar with the fact that there are metaphors and references that talk about transformation. The question is how these are to be seen. And in this volume, the little essay that I contribute has as its title, "Rewards, but in a very different sense." Because this is seen in a total perspective. An eschatological perspective, which we were not able to find consensus on. And in talking about that, I'd like to say something about the whole models question. It's familiar today in many kinds of thinking. You have a particular model and somebody else has another model. I understand this to go back to what could be called the game theory of truth or the sociological theory of truth, starting with a very prominent modern sociologist, or not starting, but exemplified particularly by a man named Geertz, and also used extensively by some Lutherans such as George Lindbeck of Yale. That understands each of us caught in a system and using that system, but that ultimately there is no conflict. It also, of course, raises the question of ultimate truth. What is said then about the model of simultaneity, this which we know from our youth and from our internal sense of it, is that, of course, that's your way of doing it. Or as James McHugh has said, another Catholic, that's your spirituality. You're existentially oriented. But those who are Roman Catholics have another spirituality. They are sapientially oriented. And therefore, they think in terms of a total system and of transformation, of a development which then can allow for their particular use of merit. Carl Broughton, in an essay that will be coming out in this much-delayed volume we were talking about yesterday, has pointed out that although there are such distinctions that can be made, those who study the subject are able to think beyond them and think behind them and ultimately ask the question, what has happened to faith alone? And perhaps that's what we need to be alert to, is that we as Lutherans can sort this out with our ecumenical partners more easily if we talk about faith alone, because that brings out the eschatological dimension, which is really at the heart of this, that it is not realized eschatology, nor is it futuristic, so it's simply at the end, but this dialectic. In doing that, we also then have to go back, and this, I think, is an unfinished piece of business, to the way that this is expressed in terms of totus justus and totus peccator. I personally find that very congenial. The way that we haven't sorted that out has to do with the question of sin. And I'm not talking about all that difficulty which we have as Lutherans when we talk to Catholics about concupiscence in the Christian life, but rather something that is in the small called articles, where the distinction is made between regnans and regnatum, that is, sin that is reigning and sin that is ruled. And I would leave for your consideration the question, does not that particular distinction do something to the decisive nature of simul justus et peccator, particularly if it's stated in terms of totus, that the dialectic is not then the same anymore, and are we willing to lose the dialectic? To move quickly to a third arena, which is a larger methodological one, but not divorced from the question of eschatology, is justification by faith alone a criterion or the criterion? If you followed recent Lutheran history, you'll know that at the LCA convention in 1986, as this was brought before them for study and perhaps further deliberation, this was talked about so much on the floor that because of the press of time, they ended up by saying neither. So that justification is criterion. But fortunately, in both the LCA and ALC, as they responded, they did say, if what is said in this volume, or in the common statement, cannot be seen to have implications for other items such as the papacy and Mary and purgatory and other things on the laundry list, then we have to question as to whether we truly have agreement on the gospel, which is justification by faith alone. We have said, in a way that goes into systematic theology, that this is a meta-theological approach, a criteriological use of justification, or as Robert Jensen likes to say, a meta-linguistic stipulation. And one can go into all sorts of terms like that, but it really is raising the question, do we understand that this particular Christological statement of justification by faith alone in Christ alone is what controls all of our theological deliberation. I do also want to report that Gerhard Ferdi, who's written extensively on this, has recently in dialogue pointed out that at least in this document, Roman Catholics agreed to justification as a criterion. And that's important. Even if it's not made the criterion. And that we at least can try to work that out with them and see how that has further implications. I am distressed, as Professor Nagel knows, about what happened in the recent statement on justification in the Lutheran Episcopal dialogue. I will not go into that because that's something that I am no longer with and he is, but simply to say that to try to restate justification in liberation theology, it seems to me, raises enormous problems. This particular document that was published a couple of months ago has taken the kind of thinking found in an eminent form in Jürgen Moltmann and stated the gospel again for our day. I would think you might want to look into that together in some way in the future. It is the articulus nondis et cadendis. As we know from Small Call 2:1 and stated by many others. What is to be done about it? To make it so, both within our own thinking as Lutherans and as an effort to make this contribution for the whole Christian church. I would say, and then we'll allow time for discussion, that this cannot be decided by majority. We agree that that's not how things are decided. Nor do I think it can be decided by an individual in the corner doing his own theology. I would like to suggest that it needs to be something that is done as a common Lutheran project, not done just by the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod or by the ELCA. But that we would look at this together. We need to do it together. And as the Small Call Articles 3:4 says, there is that mutual consultation and consolation. Part of the approach which one calls the means of grace. So that we could be truly like the church in China, which comes from our tradition, that has called itself the Justification by Faith Church. Thank you.
We have about 10 minutes or so for questions and or comment, and I'll let Dr. Burgess field his own questions. Knowing him, however, I'm sure that he would not mind if in the questions you wanted to range over some other things like ecumenical dialogue in general or where the ecumenical movement is going or ELCA, LCMS kinds of relationships. So I'll let him field his own questions for the next 10 minutes.
Well, who will throw the first stone? Yes.
The dialogue you suggest is between the ELCA and LCMS there at the end. What would you hope to accomplish through that that's not already been said? What would come out of the dialogue that's more definitive than our confessions?
I would not intend it to be more definitive than the confessions, by no means. And there is a sense in which everything has been said on every subject. And so one could say, let us just stay where we are. What I would hope is that we understand ourselves in terms of the mutual consultation and consolation as those who, in terms of the disagreements, And I believe that that is, most importantly, the divergence and disagreement on justification. We can work further. Fair to say that between Roman Catholics and Lutherans in this dialogue, we were very far apart, and we were able to bring ourselves closer together. Part of that is to eliminate stereotypes and misunderstandings and caricatures that we've had of each other. Part of it is that there are those things which do change because people, I will use the word carefully, convert. That is, people do gain greater insight. And since I am convinced that we are together as Lutherans and we have this in common, we need to be able to put it together in such a way that it's not a continuing Lutheran battle, in order then to be able to communicate to our brothers and sisters elsewhere in the church. I said at the beginning, we don't do that very well, and we have to ask why. I don't think we can automatically say they're either evil or stupid. So that means that by getting at this and not spending our time, well, we have to spend some time on other things, but not spending our time too much on the other things. For example, as I said to some people in the faculty yesterday, there is a study going on in the ELC on ministry. Not only do I find it indefensible that someone from the LCMS is not there as an observer, which is done in the Committee on the Lutheran Church, but we should put this in the larger category, or under the larger category of justification. But it may be that we don't really want to tackle that subject. We're nervous about whether we really either hold the justification or can articulate it to ourselves and to others since Helsinki and all the problems there. My hope, it's a real hope, is that we can do better. Yes?
I think I read somewhere recently where the Pope made some response to this Lutheran-Episcopal dialogue, where he said some kind of statement like, works are necessary for justification, or something like that. Are you familiar with that?
This is this report that I referred to twice, the observations on salvation in the church by the Committee on the Doctrine of the Faith, which has, and so you know that this is not just another commission from the Vatican, but it says there are two parts. They're called the principal observations and then the commentary. And the principal observations, as the commentary points out, with the authority of a text approved by the Holy Father. And that puts it, see, in a very major category. And that's what I'm referring to. Yes, they do talk about faith and works. But I believe that more critical is their further commentary on the fact that there still is this freedom that the fallen creature has and the like. Excuse me, yes.
You mentioned your interest in a joint Lutheran effort in furthering this work.
Mm-hmm.
I don't understand why the Catholics would want to take this seriously if we can't even come to an agreement between our church bodies. It seemed like it would be more prudent for us to get our act together first and then go at it with a unified approach.
Precisely. I understand that it's important, of course, to do this kind of discussion with others. But in light of the fact that we have all sorts of variety, and I don't mean to call for uniformity, but variety to the point where, for example, one Lutheran theologian has said we should discard the doctrine of the two kingdoms. to me that implies something radical about law and gospel and justification. Well, if that happens, then we need to be in intensive discussion with that person and with others who do other things like this, right? And at least come to an understanding about ourselves that we're going to discard the doctrine, or not, or really take it and not undermine it. Okay. Yes, sir.
You know, getting our own act together is one thing, but I think we see some of the same problem in the Catholic Church, where you have a very conservative Holy Father, and there's a lot of other factions going on in there. Can you give us a handle in terms of how the people on this dialogue fit into some of that plethora of theological opinions in the Catholic Church?
All right. First of all, they do represent a whole spectrum, all the way from the co-chair, the archbishop, who represents a very conservative point of view and is not afraid to speak up, all the way to one person on the dialogue whom I would consider in many ways very close to who we are. So that's there. However, since my particular reason for being on this dialogue is that I am an expert on the Pope, we must not mistake the diversity and variety within Catholicism for the same kind of diversity and variety which we have on justification. For us, this is the articulus tantus et cadentis, then we'd better sort that out. Not asking, I want to be sure, for uniformity in a wooden sense, but that we have a consensus among us. But for the Roman Catholics, it's possible to have all sorts of diversity as long as you accept the jurisdiction and infallible charisma of the Pope. It's just like in Hyde Park Corner in London, and the policeman will stand around. You can do anything and say anything as long as you do not attack the Queen. You know, the royal house, and then that's the old tradition. So. Well, yes.
Let's take one final quick one.
You mentioned before that made the statement that justification was the predominant metaphor. Is that just another way of saying, or somebody else said that?
No, that is a consensus that we could reach on the New Testament. They would say as well as, you know.
Okay, well then my question is, Is justification the predominant metaphor, or are all the other metaphors for justification? In other words,
okay.
If you say justification is the predominant metaphor, are you really just saying that justification is a criterion?
You're saying a criterion if you say it's predominant. And you're right on. This is the place where we have to be very careful. We're not doing well for ourselves if we argue from the metaphor, because we take all of Scripture and there are other metaphors. And as I say, the particularly difficult and, to use the nasty word, slippery one is reconciliation. Therefore, we have to ask ourselves, how do we come to this conclusion or this confession we have that the Bible says by faith alone? And my point then is we should argue from eschatology. And we won't do it successfully if we try to say, here the text says justification, because metaphors are not simply equated on a line. They have to be sorted out. And remember that the way the biblical text works in these metaphors is that people were trying to say a certain thing in a certain place. We dare not systematize them. Well, thank you very much. We've run out of time, so.